worship this evening, we ask that you might open your word to us and continue to open our hearts to your word. Nourish us once again with the manna from heaven. Renew our hearts and minds. Restore the perspective that we might live in light of who we are in Christ, in light of those things that are promised that still lie beyond. Lord, help us that we might live in anticipation of your coming. Bless the preaching and the hearing of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 4. My sermon text this evening is verses 8 and 9, as you probably took note of in the bulletin. We'll begin reading with chapter 4, verse 2. So we have some context here, and I'll read on through verse 9. Philippians chapter 4, beginning with verse 2. As you're turning in your Bibles to Philippians, I remember coming from a non-Reformed tradition and being one of those people that showed up at a Reformed worship service and they recited the Apostles' Creed, and I thought it was quite a wonderful thing. But I was rather shocked to find that they confessed that they believed in one Catholic Church. Although I didn't react to it, I noticed it was a small C, and my mind was filled with questions. And when it was explained to me that the word Catholic, which I knew that at some level, meant universal church, there's only one who can make the claim of a universal church. That's Jesus Christ and those who belong to Christ. Only Christ and those who are grafted into him ultimately are part of the universal church. And we believe that, don't we? We believe that. And that's exactly what we're confessing. And I'll tell you what, people from the, quote, Roman Catholic tradition, they don't want to give that word Catholic up, because they're making a claim that Rome is the one universal church. And that's a claim we should challenge. They don't own that word. Christ does. I had to add that. I'm sorry. Philippians chapter 4, I'm assuming you found your place. Please give your attention to the reading of God's word. I implore Eudia and I implore Sincti to be of the same mind in the Lord. And I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do. And the God of peace will be with you. And thus concludes the reading of God's word. In verses 8 and 9, we come to Paul's final exhortation in his letter to the church in Philippi. Excluding his instructions to greet every saint in Christ Jesus, these are the last two exhortations we find in this letter. It's very important to understand these two exhortations within the context of what the Apostle Paul is addressing. You know, this is one of those passages that if you were to go through this And you were to get your dictionary out, and if you knew Greek, you could look it up in the Greek, and you could look up all the key words and what these words mean. You could actually come away from this with a distorted understanding of what Paul is teaching. This is one of those classic texts, a particular text, that if you just looked at the grammar and the words, you'd miss the whole meaning of what Paul is saying. Because the context here is so important. You have to understand this within a larger conversation of what Paul has been teaching, what he's been saying. And if you don't understand this as a part of that conversation, I can almost guarantee you, you are going to completely construe what Paul is teaching in this passage. The moment the Christian church came into being, the church face this problem because the Greeks were concerned with philosophy and ideas and virtue, and they loved to pontificate and hear about these things and reflect on them. They didn't always do a lot about them. Sometimes they did. And then you had the Hebrews, the Jews. They were consumed with the law of Moses, and they thought that if they obeyed God's law, they were righteous. So rather, regardless of whether you're a Greek or you're a Hebrew, if you approach this passage and you didn't understand it in its proper context, you would distort it. Now, the Apostle Paul understands that the gospel can so easily be distorted in this kind of environment. And this is why he goes to great lengths in 1 Corinthians, in his letter to the church in Corinth. He says that he does not preach Christ with the wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. He doesn't want the message of the cross to be construed as some kind of a philosophy, as some kind of a virtue that we apprehend. I'll give you an example. It was a number of years ago, and there was a family across the street that I was witnessing to, developing a relationship with, and they had gone to visit their relatives in Helena, Montana, and he'd come back. It was Easter Sunday morning. It was in the afternoon. And he came up to me. He knew I was a preacher. Eventually, I married him and his wife, and they became members of the Belgrade URC Church. It was a glorious time. But he came up to me. He said, "You're a preacher. I went to church in Helena this morning, and this woman got up and preached about the resurrection and how the resurrection, you could see it in nature with the new leaves, and there was nothing about the Easter story. All I wanted to hear was the Easter story, and I didn't hear it." He said, "What'd you preach on, preacher?" "The Easter story. I'm coming to your church next week." It's a true story. So it didn't just happen in the first century. It continues to happen in the 21st century. He went to church on Easter Sunday morning, and he heard about the principle of the resurrection and the principle of death and how in our lives we need to continue to die to certain things and experience resurrection independent of Jesus Christ. That's not what Paul is teaching about here. He's not elevating some philosophy or some virtue or virtues that we apprehend. That's not what he's talking about. If we allow the context to guide our understanding of this verse, we must conclude that Paul is not engaging culture, at least not in the way that we might think. For example, in the preceding two verses, what's the context? The context is your anxiety and prayer. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, he's come to the end of this whole discussion. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. The immediate context is prayer. It's your anxiety. If you are suffering from anxiety due to your circumstances, the tyranny of your circumstances, then turn to the Lord in worship, in prayer, and as you approach the Lord with thanksgiving, remember Psalm 100, we enter his courts with thanksgiving. As you enter his courts with thanksgiving and praise and you worship him, pour your heart out to him. Tell him about your troubles. Let your request be made known to God, and the peace of God will guard your heart. Now, finally, after you've done this, continue to meditate on these things, on things that are true and noble and just and pure and lovely, of good report. If there is any virtue, if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. When we approach the Lord in prayer with thanksgiving and we bring our supplications to him, we do not make use of Aesop's fables. We do not make use of Little House on the Prairie. I grew up watching those. As far as TV goes, it's pretty good. Or any other cultural work that might even highlight a biblical worldview or biblical virtues. When it comes to entertainment and teaching our children, these things might have their place. But this is not what Paul is talking about. Paul is not teaching us that if your heart is filled with anxiety and the tyranny of your circumstances causes you to have a troubled heart, then go read Aesop's fables and watch Little House on the Prairie. That's not what he's teaching. Meditate on something in a cultural context that is noble, virtuous. That's not what he's talking about, because the context here is prayer in terms of the immediate context, and the larger context is the joy of your salvation. And the joy of your salvation is not something that is tied to some cultural entertainment or teaching means, such as Aesop fables or some other well-respected old sitcom or TV program or movie or book or whatever it might be. The broader context is the joy of our salvation. The Apostle Paul was chained in Rome awaiting the emperor's life or death verdict. And back in Philippi, they too were engaged in a conflict that they had witnessed in Paul and Silas's experience in the beginning of this congregation. They were aware of the power of the Roman sword. Many of them were retired military. They knew Rome's attitude towards anyone who refused to say Caesar is Lord. And they were very concerned about intimidation and persecution. It was a very real threat. Some of them, potentially earlier in their lives, would have been maybe even involved in the persecution of Christians. They had seen it firsthand. They knew the power of Rome. And there was great concern. But it's possible they faced a danger even more insidious. There were individuals preoccupied with their own agendas, and they were threatening the unity of the church. Their affection for one another had been hindered by two strong women who were at odds, and we don't know the details. The details are not provided to us. This was a very real threat to the joy and peace that Paul is teaching about. This is why he speaks to the problem of self-centeredness in the first chapter. He says, if you want to make your joy complete, it won't happen by serving your own selfish ambitions. Learn to love your neighbor and serve your neighbor. Learn to consider the interest of others. This is why he speaks to this problem. Whether the threat was persecution or internal turmoil, the answer remains the same. Refocus on Jesus Christ and who you are in Christ, and then follow Paul's example. In verse 7, the Apostle Paul uses a military metaphor to illustrate what he's talking about. The joy of our salvation, the peace of God that surpasses all understanding here, he describes as guarding your hearts. Imagine a guard posted at every entrance to your heart. And this guard stands there and he's armed and he's not going to let any thought, any threat come that could hinder the strength, the joy of the Lord that you have. The peace of God is what the Lord provides, and the military mission of this peace of God is to guard your heart. He has stationed a guard outpost around your heart to guard you, so that you would not be overcome by the tyranny of the circumstances of your life. This is the context. And this military guard that watches over your heart is not interested in just numbing your heart so you don't feel the full effects of the circumstances of your life. This military guard that watches over your heart is not content to numb your heart or to just distract you from the circumstances of your life, or to elude you somehow into thinking that the threat is not as serious as it might be. No. This military guard is to protect you, to watch over your heart in Christ. And therefore, we have to understand these words and these instructions relative to the gospel. Are you with me? The worst that life or death brings our way cannot sever us from the love of Jesus Christ and his care for us. You're all familiar with Romans 8, where Jesus Christ raises the question through the Apostle Paul, who is he who condemns? Is it Jesus Christ who died for you? Absolutely not. Furthermore, he's also risen again. He's at the right hand of God, and he makes intercession for you. And then he raises another question relative to this discussion. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels or principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, or any other created thing will be able to separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is what Paul has in mind. When he says, meditate on these things that are noble and true and right and praiseworthy, this is the kind of thing he's thinking of. Let me illustrate what I'm talking about. Do you remember what it was like to be a child and pretend? Can you still pretend? I can pretend. You're going to have to work with me here. I want you to pretend that you are dealing with fear and anxiety, and I'm not going to describe the circumstances because I don't want to be that specific. The psychologist will teach you how to cope with your fear by thinking upon something else. You might listen to calming music, or you might use your imagination to visit a place that you associate with wonderful memories, or maybe a safe place. This is all fine and good, but this is not the Christian gospel. I'm not necessarily against any of these particular things that I've mentioned, but I want to be very clear. These things will never bring about the peace of God that surpasses understanding. These things will never produce the joy of your salvation. They might distract you temporarily. They might create a sense of calm that you didn't experience otherwise. But it's a poor substitute for the joy of your salvation. It's a poor substitute for the peace of God that stands military. It's a military mission, guarding your heart. Paul is teaching us about the joy of our salvation, the peace of God that surpasses understanding. He's not teaching us to distract ourselves with Aesop's fables, or Little House on the Prairie, or Leave It to Beaver, or Gomer Pyle, or whatever your cherished entertainment might be. The gospel method never tells you to avoid thinking about your true troubles, which is your sin. No, instead, the gospel method would have you face your sin and be honest about your sin. Apart from facing your sin, you'll never know what it is to find true refuge in Christ. This is the essence of the whole discussion, and why by nature we would prefer to find peace and comfort. Notice I said by our own nature. We'd prefer to find peace and comfort by dwelling upon good memories, distracting ourselves with music, going on vacation, food and drink, a bottle, something that produces positive feelings, maybe even changing jobs or maybe walking away from a difficult relationship. Let me illustrate the Christian way of dealing with fear and anxiety. When fear confronts your heart and causes you to agonize over your circumstances, and all you can think about is what if, what if, what if, what if, what if? What if the bank? What if? You respond by saying to yourself, do you believe that the Creator of the universe is your Heavenly Father and that He loves you? Do you believe that He has demonstrated His love for you by providing all that you stand in need of for eternal life, the death and resurrection, ascension, and the reign of Jesus Christ? If you have trusted Jesus Christ for your salvation, if you believe that your sins are forgiven as a result of what Christ has accomplished for you, if you believe that you are clothed in His righteousness and as a result that you are justified by faith, if you believe that you have been legally adopted and you are co-heir with Christ, then why wouldn't you trust the circumstances of your life to Jesus Christ and the care of your Heavenly Father? After all, didn't Jesus teach us to pray for daily bread, addressing the Creator of heaven and earth as our Heavenly Father? Did Jesus Christ die so that you might live on in fear, doubting God's provision? Did Christ die so that you might live in fear or in faith? The two have a hard time coexisting. Can anything separate you from God's love and His care for you? Absolutely not. The gospel comes to you and says, face yourself, be honest about your sin and your fear. And after you face your fear and your sin, the gospel comes to you in the light of Christ and assures you what Christ has done for you. The gospel assures you that not only have you been justified, but Jesus Christ is your sanctification, and He assures you of your glorification. This is the Christian way of understanding what Paul is teaching in verses 8 and 9. And at this point, I'm going to greatly improve upon what I've just said, because I'm going to use words that are not my own. My own words are pretty poor. I'm going to appeal to David in the inspired words of Psalm 103. I believe that this is an example of what Paul is speaking of when he says, think on those things that are true and pure and noble and praiseworthy. This is an example. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from destruction, who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfies your mouth with good things, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord executes righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known his way to Moses, his acts to the children of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in mercy. Can you find a better example of meditating and dwelling on those things which are noble and true and praiseworthy than Psalm 103? Any example you would point to is probably going to come from this book. There's many examples. Paul is teaching us that our whole way of thinking must be controlled by the gospel. This doesn't mean that we are not allowed or able to engage in cultural activity, whether you be a plumber, a well driller, a carpenter, a farmer, or whatever it may be. A police officer. You are able to engage in cultural activity. You're able to watch Little House on the Prairie or whatever TV show you might choose. Use discretion. But you don't approach that cultural activity with the expectation that it's going to produce in you the joy of your salvation. Or it's going to provide you a comfort that God intends to provide you with the peace that surpasses understanding. Because when you begin to relate to these things and these activities in this way, you relate to them as idols. You're expecting something from them they're unable to provide you. The only one who provides you the joy of your salvation is Jesus Christ through the gospel. The only one that provides you with the peace of God that surpasses understanding is Jesus Christ and your heavenly Father. And when you have that, then you can engage, and you can engage in even difficult circumstances and enter the muddy waters. But you do so with an understanding of who you are in Christ. And you always go back to the Lord in prayer and worship, because you know that's where your lifeline is. That's where your batteries are recharged and you're strengthened and you're nourished. And he reorientates your heart and your mind. This affects the way that Christians see themselves and the way that they view their existence, their pilgrimage as wilderness, as their pilgrimage as sojourners in the wilderness. You know, Christians are essentially serious people in the sense that we see ourselves as lost sinners saved by God's grace. But just because we're serious doesn't mean that we don't have joy or peace and strength. We understand that man's only hope is found in Christ. It's not found in any kind of human achievement, whether this achievement be personal or some type of corporate cultural achievement. As Christian people, every thought and idea must be brought into conformity with God's law and the gospel. God's law provides us with the standard, but the transforming power of God's grace comes to us through the gospel. The gospel provides us with our new identity, the motivation, the renewal, the transformation of who we are as a new creation in Christ Jesus. The Apostle Paul says this to us in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. He says that we must demolish arguments and every pretense that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. So when some message comes to you and suggests that, hey, if you do this or believe this, you're going to be happy. You're going to have peace. You back up and you say, well, that's a lie from you know where. And as one who's united to Christ and you understand who you are in Christ, you now can impossibly go and engage in that activity with a completely different expectation. I'll enjoy it for what it is, but I certainly don't expect it to provide me with a comfort that sustains me or strength. And that's going to be true of your work and entertainment, all of your cultural engagements. We demolish arguments and every pretense that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. There's a lot of arguments that have to be taken apart in the world we live in. We demolish arguments and every pretense that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. The Christian life is not merely a modification or an adjustment of our natural life, but rather the Christian life begins with who we are in Christ, our union with Christ as a new creation. And with the new birth and the understanding that we are a new creation in Christ Jesus, we learn to think and to live as those who experience and know the joy of our salvation and the peace of God that surpasses all understanding. And that peace is strengthened and renewed as we come before the Lord in prayer, thanksgiving, supplication, and we meditate on these things that are true and noble and pure and praiseworthy, as exemplified in Romans 8 and Psalm 103, and wherever else you might want to go in your Psalter. Let us pray. Father in heaven, there may be those here who have been overcome in the past and maybe even the present by the harsh reality of this wilderness. Possible that they face death or have faced death, the death of a child, their own death, the loss of a lifestyle they've cherished, the loss of health, the loss of a mate. Regardless of how great our needs might appear, regardless of how great our needs actually are, Father in heaven, help us to enter your courts with thanksgiving. Help us to come before you in prayer. And Lord, may we know that we enter the Holy of Holies by the blood of Christ and his mediation. And we are invited to speak freely the concerns of our hearts. We have a heavenly Father who has extended his scepter to us and relates to us as a child. And just as earthly fathers have pity upon their children, we are assured that our heavenly Father has pity upon his children, upon those who fear him. Lord, may we know and have confidence in our heart that you are good, that you love us, that you care for us. And may that confidence be based not upon some kind of a temporal emotion that can change with the passing of time, but rather may it be based upon history, something that's objective, something that's tangible, such as the birth of your son by a virgin in a manger in a shameful situation. At least that would have been the perspective of those around. To one who was righteous, obedient, perfectly obedient, one who died and rose again, ascended, and one who now intercedes in our behalf. Oh Lord, help us. May our lives be anchored in Christ in this gospel. And Lord, help us to reflect upon those things that are noble, true, and praiseworthy. And may we experience your peace as a gift. And may your peace guard our hearts. And may we learn to live in the strength of the Lord in the joy of our salvation. Sustain us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Please turn with me in your blue Psalter.